Morning, church. Yes, I know what time it is. If you can, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. Now, I have my watch with me, and I will keep this as short as I can. You'll make it to Sunday school on time. That's all I can promise. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this morning, and indeed, you've touched on a theme even as we begin, that we must surrender all, that in the days ahead, as we look with some trepidation and some concern, we have much on the line as our church makes this transition, as we stand against a world which is radically opposed to us and increasingly is saying that we are the radical and out of place ones. But Father, we know that to be in sync with you is to be in sync with the universe. It is to understand both justice, righteousness, love, and care. And Father, we just ask that in these days ahead, those things are what binds us together. And as we look at change, and as we make this transition, as we open your word even now, that we would simply surrender all. Surrender all the things that are not necessary. Surrender all the things that we call ours. Surrender all the agendas that we would like. And to simply place ourselves in community and at your disposal, make us what you want us to be. For we are simply out of any idea that truly works. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for the vacation last week. I appreciated it. Appreciate all those who stood in the way. And we are in a point of transition here. And something that this church does very, very poorly, and even those people we have added over the last few years, we do very, very poorly. We stink at signing up for stuff. It's what we just stink at it. Can we all admit that about ourselves? Because admitting that there's a problem is the first step towards recovery, right? Anyway, the Sunday school sign-up is out there. We need people to sign up. Men's fraternity is looking for at least 20 guys who will sign up for that. I think there's one on the list. And this morning when I walked in, I said, you know what, I bet there's going to be one name on that stupid list. I walked in, there was one name. Brave Vernon Shank. So write your name down on the list. We actually do need to order materials. We need to prepare. This church stinks at that. Let's do a little better. The other is, there is no Sunday school next week, so you have an extra week, right? Sign up this week, not next week. So, as we look at Exodus, we need to consider a couple of things. And by way of illustration, I'll give you a story. Now, there was a girl named Lisa Gherardini. She was born in the mid to late 1400s, not all that long before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And what year was that? Very good. And she was really of a middle-class family of no particular importance. And when she was a late teenager, she married a guy who was quite a bit older than her, and his last name was Giocondo. So she became Lisa Giocondo. And she raised six kids with the fellow, and they lived a long and happy marriage, and then she died at about the age of 63, which is pretty good, considering mid-1500s, about the time that the Protestant Reformation was really taking off in Europe. And really, she was a nobody. She was a middle-class girl, married a middle-class guy. He sold fabric for a living, and they lived in Florence, Italy. And they were of no particular importance. Raised their six kids and died happy. And nobody would know who she was at all, except Leonardo da Vinci didn't have a job in 1503. So he started taking jobs as a portrait painter. And he painted Lisa's portrait for her home because they were moving into a new house. And it became known as the Mona Lisa, most famous portrait of all time. Well, folks, we have to realize something that maybe we don't realize. Israel as a people has really never contributed anything. They didn't invent banking. They have no particular inventions. They contributed nothing in the world of art. They have absolutely no pottery or artifacts that are uniquely their own. As we look through Israel's history, all they ever did was borrow off of other people and live really somewhere in the middle class. They are of no particular importance as a people. They didn't invent anything. They didn't change the world. They didn't even conquer the world. Never made any move towards it. They're really sort of like us. Except that God chose them as His particular people and through them gave the Word of God and through them gave a plan of redemption and through them gave the Christ who is our very salvation and our only hope. Folks, I want you to realize Israel is not important as a people, and people have tried very hard to somehow sort of muster from the pages of history and from the Word of God how important Israel were. They aren't, except for what God did with them. Everything of any importance has been done surrounding the Word of God and His use of them, but they are not particularly noticeable people. And what's interesting is that exactly their contribution and connection to the Word of God that has also made them the most famous and most hated people on the face of the planet. And you and I are studying the beginning of exactly that. In all of the ancient Near East, where there were thousands of tribes just like Israel. One patriarch had started it and they had sort of mustered into a group and a people with possession and a people with certain aims. There were thousands of these groups competing. But Israel is the one that rises to the top only and because of God's willing and working in them. Otherwise, they would be like every other group of people on the face of the planet that we no longer remember. The Hittites and the Saracens, any number of Arab tribes that have come and gone since then, of no real importance. And what happened as Israel comes out of Egypt is not only a mark of God's particular working and willing in their lives, but it is the evidence that this is not a coincidence. Israel simply would be nowhere and nobody if it wasn't for God Almighty. And so we pick up where we left off, sorta. If you can look in Exodus 12, verse 29. Now, this is the night of the Passover. This is the night where the judgment has been pronounced. Israel has gone home and prepared. The lamb is prepared. The unleavened is prepared. They are standing there, girded up and ready for travel. And they have painted their doorposts and the lintels with the blood of that lamb. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all his servants and all Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron at night, said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said. Go and bless me also." And you know what's interesting about this story is that everybody knew what the judgment was. Moses had pronounced it. He said, look, at this point, God is going to come through. His very Spirit, the very Spirit of God, will come through the land. And as He comes through, every home in which there is not blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, He will enter and He will kill the firstborn. The firstborn child, the firstborn animal, everything that's a firstborn dies. And everybody knew it. So I want you to understand something. When Pharaoh went to bed that night, he made a decision. He made a decision not to mark his doorpost. He made a decision not to mark his lintel. He made a decision not to act on what he knew. Now I want you to realize, everybody in Egypt who did that had the same thought. I will not acquiesce. I will not do this. Even though it's pronounced, and even though we have seen judgment upon judgment upon judgment for the last year, Pharaoh made a decision. So then you ask the question, as the passage says, Pharaoh awoke in the night, and he went to check on his child. Why did Pharaoh awake in the night? Because you would too. You'd wonder. Anybody who's had a child, you understand this urge. You send your kid to bed with a fever at night, and you do whatever you do. Some people alcohol your children, you wipe them down with alcohol, or you give them Tylenol, that sort of thing. And then at some point, usually somewhere for me, between 2 and 4 a.m., you wake up and you go, well, maybe I should check on them. And you sneak into their rooms and you sort of put your hand on their forehead and you make sure they're okay. Everybody's been down this road, I believe. Except this night, they weren't checking on a fever. They were checking to see if judgment had come home. Isn't that terrifying? And I've always wondered, even if you didn't believe, what, for the sake of your children, after everything you'd seen for a year, wouldn't you at least go through the motions of that blood on the door? Wouldn't you at least, it's your kids? But I don't know. I don't know your kids. And Pharaoh walked in his child's room. Remember, we know everything we know about Pharaoh, right? He's God in the flesh, the sons of heaven. There is nothing that Pharaoh can't do, and he has minions all around him performing magic at will and doing all sorts of things. He's the king of the world. And like every other parent, he wakes in the middle of the night to go check on his child, and he reaches out in the dark, and there's only a cold body. Can you imagine? And his child's been taken, as well as everything else that was a firstborn in his home, all of it dead. There's no way to go back to bed, of course. So Pharaoh rouses the house and he calls for Moses and Aaron, and he says, all right, enough, get out. And with his child freshly dead, really, by his own will, Pharaoh sends Israel packing. The entire year of judgment, all of the judgments we've looked at, culminates in this moment, this crisis point of the story, where he says, enough already, leave. Verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. In other words, if this keeps up, we're all going to die. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. And the Lord had given people in the favor and the people in the favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now this sons of Israel journey from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from their children, and a mixed multitude also went up with them. What does that mean, mixed multitude? Well, we understand some of the Egyptians, some of those who believe. Now, truthfully, this is going to be a problem later with this mixed multitude inside Israel. But folks, I want you to understand something. It shows the tremendous graciousness of God. Because if we were to take this story and transport it to the present day, God takes this ordinary, average group of people, the Jews, who are not particularly creative, not particularly successful of all the peoples of the world, not particularly whatever, an ordinary lot of people, looked like everybody else, acted like everybody else, and He makes them His. They aren't special, but they're special to Him. And then with that, He includes some of these others. If we were to transport this story to today, you and I would be some of those others. Do you ever realize that? You ever look around this church? Although we are categorically lily white in this church, very little people of color here, of different backgrounds, there is enough difference to say that we aren't all related. Blonde hair, blue eyes, brown eyes. You ever been to another country? Everybody looks the same. They really do. Everybody, for the most part, looks the same. But not here in America. You walk down the street, and it really is. It's a melting pot. People of all different kinds. God tells us over and over again in Scripture that He includes some of us, every tribe, every tongue, every people, that we become the particular beneficiaries of His grace. You ever think about the crazy odds of that? 6 billion people in the world, 2% of them call themselves Christians, a percentage of them are truly believers. You think about that, really? If you look at evangelical statistics, we're not talking about a third of the world are Christian. You realize the odds of you sitting here in this room being the particular recipient of God's grace, of the cross, of the body and blood in your life, that you and I can sit here today absolutely sure of our salvation and having been saved so long that we forgot what it's like to be lost. Sometimes I forget what it's like to be lost, and I come across lost people and I realize, oh wait, I remember now. You sit here today as a born-again believer because of the same thing that took God's grace and applied it to some of those Egyptians. Faith. You think about that, folks. It's crazy. It's amazing. And yet, here we are. But they're on the journey and they're on the trip. And as they arrive in Succoth, we have to understand that Moses begins to teach them again. Now remember, the first bit of teaching they had was this idea of circumcision, which institutes a covenant between God and His people. The second, but the only real formal teaching, the only formal teaching that Israel has had as a nation up to this point, is the idea of Passover. And we talked about the last time we were here that God's initial foray into establishing relationship with His people is to teach them that for every sin, something has to die. Something innocent, something pure, something holy, set apart, has to die. And so Israel understands that for my sins, something dies. To save my life from judgment, something dies. To make me right with God, something dies. That's the understanding. And so God begins to teach. And if you will, look at verse 1 of chapter 13. You want to move over here. Now He has just affirmed Passover. We've talked about Passover twice. He reaffirms it at the tail end of chapter 12. We pick up in chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify me the first of every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you were about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. And unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your sons that the day, on that day, that is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers to give it to you, that you shall devote the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males to the Lord. But every first offspring of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your sons ask in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to them, 'With a powerful hand the Lord has brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the man, the firstborn of every beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but to every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall be, shall serve as a sign to your hand and on your phylacteries and on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Now remember, circumcision is our first understanding. Our first formal teaching is Passover. This third thing is mixed in with it. How many times have we talked about Passover? Look at the last couple of chapters at Passover, Passover, Passover. He's reaffirming this doctrine. You're going to look at this year after year, and he puts it in terms of things that parents and dads teach kids. Did your dad ever teach you anything? I just want to know, every guy who's here, did your dad teach you stuff? Raise your hand if your dad said, "I want to teach you something." All right, that's pretty good. My dad never taught me anything. Not ever. He had a couple of sayings that he would use, and I've actually continued to use those sayings because it's the only thing I have from my father, but he never taught me anything. He just didn't. Increasingly, I think it's true that dads don't teach their kids things. I think television's kind of replaced that. I think watching the football game has sort of replaced teaching. I think it's just something that's happened. But what was supposed to happen, and really what is supposed to happen, is that dads became the instrumentality of teaching their kids about God. Do you teach your kids things about God? As a dad, do you ever teach your things about your kids about God? You ever do that? Not everybody does. I'd say that most dads don't. If you do, keep at it. But I love to teach my kids things about God. I say, "Hey, this is the way this works. This is how God does what He does." And this was the way this was supposed to be. Every year, they were supposed to go through the rigmarole of Passover, a celebration of it. And the kids would say, "Why do we do this thing?" It's a perfectly kid question. What are we doing? Why are we doing this? Like when I was a kid, we would go and chop wood. We didn't have a wood furnace. But there were points where we would go chop wood. I would either do them with like the Boy Scouts or you know, church groups or whatever. We would go and cut wood. And then we would stack it up in trucks and they would haul it off to people who did burn wood. Don't ask me why I was involved. But I can remember being involved in all this stuff and wondering, what am I doing here? It's a perfectly good kid question. Every year we bring this lamb into the home. Every year we get kind of attached to it. It's almost like a pet. Lambs are so cute. And then after a couple of weeks, we kill it and eat it. I remember years ago, Kim and I were visiting a missionary couple, and the kids were very intent on us seeing their pet rabbits. So we walked out and we petted their rabbits, and he told us the name of his rabbit. And it was just a beautiful rabbit, and we petted it. And then the next morning when we got up, we walked out, and there was a dressed skin rabbit sitting on the countertop. And I said, "Hey, what's up with the rabbit?" And the kid just sort of nonchalantly said, "That was the rabbit we petted yesterday. It's my pet." Kim and I looked at each other like we'd walked into the Hotel California. Like, what in the world? I'll tell you, it was jarring. But that would have been the effect. "Dad, why do we do this?" Well, you have to understand, son. Years ago, when God brought us out of Egypt, He did it by a mighty hand. He killed every firstborn. And can you imagine being that firstborn son who says, "Dad, why do we do this every year?" And son, when you and your mother and I got married and we had you, we had to redeem you with a sacrifice. Because for every sin, something has to die. For everything that God's doing, there must be a payment. He's just and we're sinners. He's good and we're not. You have to understand. And dads were to teach their children what God does with it. Well, Christian, we understand, because we live on the backside of the cross, that when God brought Egypt to its knees and brought Israel out from among them, He's been doing that ever since. That you and I sit here today as redeemed believers because a lamb died, Jesus. And God was preparing that story even back then. That there was a generation of Egyptian parents who walked in their children's rooms in their stubborn willfulness hours before and said, "I will not bow to this God." And they found those beds filled with the dead. And for His children, His people, judgment passed over. You and I are still there. This world outside of these walls and beyond this place, judgment is coming. It's coming as surely as it came to Egypt. And it does not affect only the firstborns. It does not affect only the bounds of the home. It affects every person who does not know God as Savior. But you and I sit here peacefully. You and I can face this world at ease. You and I can stand at death's door with absolutely no concern, because we've been redeemed. That's still the case. And as we take a break from Exodus, stopping this week, and we move on to the life of Christ, I want you to realize that we are not studying some ancient thing. We are studying present reality. That the Lamb of the Passover purchased a temporary forestalling of judgment. But Christ the Lamb purchases our whole life. Do you live in the light of that? Or are you still lost? Don't leave here today like that. Are you, as a believer, living daily in the realization that God does love those whom are His? and you've been passed over for judgment. You sit safely because of the cross. You sit safely because of the Lamb. You've been bought with a price, and you belong to Him. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. We thank You for the safety You've purchased. We thank You for this word that we study. All of those parents in ages past who were to teach their children what very often we forget to teach. Father, make us better teachers. Teachers not only in our own homes concerning our children and their walk with You and their status before You, but Father, for every neighbor, every friend, every relative, every person who we come into contact with who does not know You, make us bold witnesses and able leaders, capable communicators, and loving people. Because the world is dying, and You're their only hope for life. In Your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.